This is Lesson 8 in our studies in Mark, covering Chapter 10. This chapter opens with a discussion of divorce. The Pharisees hoped to trap the Lord Jesus into making some statement that would put him in opposition to the law of Moses. But the Lord first asked them to state what Moses commanded. They referred to Deuteronomy 24, in which Moses permitted divorce under certain circumstances. The Lord then explained that this was a concession to man's hardness of heart, and that it did not represent God's original purpose in marriage. He states that by his standard, to divorce and remarry involves adultery. But it is a rule of Bible interpretation that any passage must be taken in the light of all that the Bible teaches on the subject, and as our notes state, Matthew 19 makes one exception. Also, many reputable Bible scholars, ancient and modern, consider that 1 Corinthians 7:15 allows another in the circumstances described. It is easy for those who do not have to deal with involved marital problems to make rigid rules based on abstract principles, but the fact that God admittedly made a concession to man's moral and spiritual state in the past should introduce a note of caution for those who would sweep away the concessions the Lord himself makes in his word. This might be construed as being righteous overmuch, after the pattern of the Pharisees, who were strict with others in matters which did not directly involve them. Now, we do not encourage divorce, but where it has taken place, we must endeavor to see the situation in the light of all that God has said. How many of us would accept the position taken by the Lord in John 8 were it taken by anyone else? Let us consider each case prayerfully in the light of all that the Son of God and the Word of God have said. In the next section of the chapter, we see that while Christ's concern for adults and marriage was understandable to his disciples, they thought children would be a nuisance to him. But with him there is no generation gap. Rather, he took children in his arms and blessed them. It is said of a noted Greek teacher in ancient times that he always showed the greatest respect for his students because, he said, one of them might prove to be a greater teacher than himself. Now, our Lord did not share this feeling, but he loved little children, and he saw their potential. Also, we believe his remarks imply that when a child dies before reaching an age of accountability, it is received into heaven. This is not on the ground of inherent innocence, because the Bible teaches that we are by nature children of wrath, but it is because Christ's redemption is applied to them. It is not simplicity or naivete which separates us from Christ. It's rather our sophistication. The next incident has to do with the rich young ruler, a term derived from combining what is said in the various gospel records. As our notes point out, salvation is not purchased with money, and the Lord is not suggesting this. The instructions given him were intended to reveal to him that he had not really kept the law. The instructions for Christians are found in 1 Timothy 6. In the first part of the chapter, we're warned that the love of money and the seeking of riches can lead to disaster and even perdition. But riches may increase through diligence, frugality, or the wise handling of our affairs, and in that case, we're told in Psalm 62:10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. In the latter part of 1 Timothy 6, we have instructions for Christians who are rich, and the first admonition is not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who is the source of all supply. We're here to realize that all our possessions are a trust from him to be enjoyed, but also to be administered to further his will and his interests. The 5 points listed at the top of page 4 of our notes should be pondered as we seek to know God's will for the use of whatever assets we have. Verses 23 to 31 seem to be directed at the difficulty rich people are likely to have beyond others in humbling themselves before God. And for this reason, it seems to me that the needle's eye may refer to the small door in a city gate through which a late traveler could pass, but a camel could enter only by being relieved of his pack and kneeling, and then he had to be helped through. With what difficulty, the Lord said, could the rich enter into heaven, speaking of them in a categorical way? The subject is entering rather than performing a feat. And it does not follow that all rich men are entrapped in the love of money. There are many committed believers who have riches and who use them for the glory of God and for the welfare of others. But the Lord does then go on to say that salvation is impossible for anyone apart from God's power. And of course, Christ's atonement is implied. The Lord is teaching that earthly riches have great and subtle power to turn us aside from heavenly treasure. Though the earthly can be translated or transmuted into heavenly values by sacrificial living. Peter adds, perhaps boastfully, that they had left all. But Matthew 19:27 shows that he added, "What shall we have, therefore?" Perhaps he spoke wistfully and quite different from Paul in Philippians 3:8, who described what he had given up for Christ and said he counted it but dung that he might win Christ. And he thought the knowledge of Christ more than compensated for anything that he gave up. But the Lord assures them all of an abundant return, even now in some ways, as well as the enjoyment of eternal life in time to come. But Christ also adds that our living a life committed to him subjects us to persecutions. So while there are material rewards, even now, it is not intended to foster easy living. Our concerns should be far more what we put into life than what we get out of it. But there was another stricture. Was Peter seeking accreditation? Well, the Lord reminds him and the others, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Now, this is not only true as a general fact, but it applies in a special way when we're first in our own cause. And then Christ reminds them, too, that the immediate prospect was crucifixion, not glory, which would come later. And this time, the Lord related in telling them about his crucifixion, he related an amazing detail of events which awaited him, and he described the order of them. He would be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes. They would condemn him to death, and yet would deliver him to the Gentiles for execution. And he would be mocked and scourged and crucified. See also Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, the parallel passage which has some added detail. He also foretold his resurrection. Now perhaps one reason why all this did not sink into the disciples' awareness was the fact that they were preoccupied with the question of who should be the greatest among them. The spirit of competition was strong. And in the face of all that was said, we find Jesus being approached by James and John, asking a place at his right hand and at his left hand in the glory. Now notice that the Lord did not commit himself to grant their request before he heard what it was. We often do that, and we create unnecessary dilemmas. The Lord first shows them that there is a cost involved in securing the position that they desire. And then he assures them that they will be called upon to pay that price. And now, this is not the price of redemption. The Lord himself paid that. This is the price of discipleship to Christ. But James did later on die a martyr's death. John did not, but he lived to a very advanced age, and yet his life was in danger many times, and he suffered severe hardships, including his banishment to the barren island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But there can be no favoritism in that day. This is what the Lord is saying. Each believer will receive the reward that God deems fit. Now notice, too, that the ten were in no better spiritual state than the two. Their displeasure stemmed from the fact that they also had a secret desire for the chief place. So at this point, the Lord Jesus explained that not only are suffering and sacrifice involved in godly living in an ungodly world, but also that God does not reckon greatness as we do. We think of pomp and ostentation and others having to obey our whims and wishes. But in his sight, this is not greatness at all. The honors and emoluments we receive now are rather deductions from the honors that we shall receive then. What a disappointment if, when all our good works are revealed, there is a mass of deductions also for the honors received now. Greatness in God's sight is not measured by what we get out of life, but it is measured by what we put into life and by our service for others. And when he speaks of being the chiefest, he says we must be the very slave of those about us. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 45. In other words, the Lord perfectly exemplified what he taught. Now the chapter closes with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. In those days, little provision was made for blind persons or those who had other serious defects. So they were left to beg by the wayside or other frequented places. Evidently, Bartimaeus had heard of Jesus and his miracles and had come to the conviction that he was the Messiah. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he cried to him as the Son of David to have mercy on him, and he would not be silenced. And when the Lord called him and asked what he desired, he didn't mention his passing needs, such as food and clothing and money, but his basic need of sight. This corresponds to our spiritual need of salvation, and the Lord gave him both on the basis of his declared faith. And when invited to go his way, he elected to follow Jesus in the way. Now, this has a gospel application. In a sense, Jesus of Nazareth still passes by, and this is our opportunity to become saved. When Christ went up to Jerusalem, he was crucified. He never visited Jericho again. Had Bartimaeus not taken this opportunity to get into personal relationship with Christ, he would not have had another. And we can't guarantee for any of us that there will be another if we do not take this one.